Happy Mother's Day. Our scripture reading today is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Nate and Maggie, and to our worship team for leading us this morning. The story is told of two wives at the laundromat. Their husbands worked together at the factory, and these ladies were there washing clothes and mending their husband's pants and talking. And one wife said, "My husband is so miserable. Everything at work is just terrible. Nothing ever goes right for him. He comes home and can't find anything to help him relax. Nothing good on TV. And, we just fight all the time. Our home is a place of despair. And we go to church and the worship leader's terrible and the pastor is an idiot. And he's just miserable." The other wife said, "Huh. My husband gets up and goes to work every day and he's cheerful about it. And he comes home and he helps the kids with homework and he takes care of things around the house. And our home is so happy and full of cheer. And, you know, we go to church and he loves to go to church. He loves to sing and to learn and to be there." As you can imagine, the room got pretty quiet as they sat there mending the pants. The one lady, the first lady, mending the seat of her husband's pants, and the other one mending the knees. Perspective. Perspective changes things for us. And when we go to God in prayer, it changes our perspective. And that's what Psalm 16 is really all about. As we go through life, for all of us, life gets challenging. Relationships have tension and circumstances don't cooperate with our plans. The pressure builds, it gets overwhelming. Even though there doesn't seem to be very many options, those options are confusing. Life is hard. We live in a fallen world. So when we are feeling that, how do we turn that around? Well, David, the author of this psalm, helps us to put things in perspective, not to ignore all the stuff going on. It's not a go bury your head in the sand and pretend that nothing wrong ever happens. But it's putting all those things in the right place. And so you're hopefully still there in Psalm 16. There in the first verse where David begins this cry for help, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now, when you think about the Psalms, how often does a psalm start off with, "Preserve me, help me, rescue me, deliver me"? I didn't count them up, but there's a lot of them in the Psalms. And this one starts off like a lot of Psalms. "Preserve me, O Lord, I need your help." We just sang about that I need you. David is expressing, "I need you." But have you ever had those times when you're praying that, you know, you're into your prayer and it's going along well, and all of a sudden your mind is just going a whole different track than what you thought it was going to? Now, for me, it's usually like, okay, so which kid has to be where at what time? Or, what am I going to teach in Sunday school this week? Or, who won the game last night. You know, usually it's not good distractions, but David seems to have one of these moments here in this prayer. Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. And then what we see as he's seeking God's help, he realizes that God responds to him. And that God responds with goodness. Because verse 2 is like this abrupt change. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He goes from this, Lord, I need help, to I have no good apart from you. You're the only reason I have anything good in my life. And then for the rest of the psalm, we're going to see that David focuses on some of the blessings, some of the good things that God has given to him. As David is calling out for help, he begins to reflect on, here's what God has done for me. Here's the good that he's given to me. And we're going to see it in these different areas, in people, provision, presence, and paradise. We're going to see how God provides, how God gives good things. It's interesting, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. But if you think about David's life, he went through periods of significant trouble and periods of significant peace. And this psalm really could apply at virtually any stage of his life. But in this, and the psalm probably is written after he has become king, and looking at his life, and at that point, apparently feeling the need to call out for help. And yet, as he goes through this, we're going to see that David recognizes, okay, God, you're the one who's given me all of these good things. Now, this is a little different from another ruler that you'll find in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. A guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember this story that Nebuchadnezzar, one day he gets up and he's standing out there looking out the off the window out at his kingdom and his palace and thinking, hey, I've done a pretty good job. I mean, now understand, he's the king of Babylon. You remember the seven wonders of the ancient world? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of those. So you figure we take all the great things of the old world and boil it down to the seven best. He's responsible for one of them. Okay, he's conquered pretty much all of the known world at that point. And he looks around, he's like, hey, I've done a pretty good job. I'm a pretty big dude. Look at all that I've accomplished. And God says, no. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not a guy that we classify as a follower of Yahweh. He's not one that said, okay, you know, Yahweh is my God, and I'm going to worship him, But even in this situation, God says, you're not going to just stand there and take all the credit for this. Because I raise up rulers and I bring them down. And so if you remember the account there for Nebuchadnezzar, God does something to him where he basically loses his mind. He goes and he lives literally like a wild animal out in the field for 7 years. Not just, oh, he's a little crazy, so they put him in a padded room. I mean, he is out of his mind, living out in the woods like an animal. And then at the end of 7 years, God restores his thinking, and he's like, oh, I think I should probably worship God and not myself. David's different. He recognizes every good thing I have comes from you, O Lord. So let's take a look at these four areas of God's goodness to us. First of all, we're going to take a look at people here in verses 3 and 4, where David wrote, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. First of all, when David thinks about the people in his life, he recognizes that God's people are refreshing. That God's people refresh him. You saw that there in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David makes this observation that God's followers, the saints, the holy ones, are excellent, or they're noble. They're the people who do right. They're the people who are generous, who love, who serve, who give. And David says, I find delight in them. They are refreshing to me. Do you have people in your life that's like, I just love to be around that person? When I'm with that person, Things just seem better. They help me have the right outlook on life. I'm encouraged by them. Hopefully, some of those people are people in this room. Hopefully, you can look around this room and say, yeah, there are people in here that are refreshing to me. God's people, my church family. Now, I'm aware of people, and you know, I've been in this this responsibility for a few years now, and as I interact with people, I'll have people tell me I don't really have any friends at church. You know, I'm just not really connected to all those people. And I think, well, that's tragic, because these are the people of God. And so where are you connected? Are you connected to God's people somewhere else? And if so, why not here? Now, you may say, well, you know, none of them want to talk to me. I'm like, well, do you want to talk to them? They don't ever ask me to go out for coffee. Well, do you ever ask them to go out for coffee? They don't invite me to their house. Well, do you invite them to your house? I mean, sometimes we have to initiate that. But I challenge you. Find people here and say, these are the people. I'm going to love these people, and I'm going to find people here that will refresh me, because this is one of the blessings that God gives us. Part of the benefit of being in the body of Christ is the people that are in the body of Christ. It's not just membership to a club so you get to go to a building. You know, I'll give away a little secret. You can come in the building pretty much anytime you want. We don't charge admission. You're welcome to come. But the benefit of being part of the body of Christ is the people. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to have you come into a relationship with me. And obviously our relationship with God is supreme over all other relationships. But he also invites us to a relationship with other believers and says, yes, you're going to follow me, but you're going to follow me with these other people. You're going to walk together. You're going to do this together. You're going to lift each other up. You're going to carry each other. You're going to sometimes challenge each other and confront each other. You're going to console each other. You're going to share wisdom with each other. You're going to grow together and live life together. And that is one of the blessings that we have in the people of God. So I'd encourage you, make time for it to happen. Build meaningful relationships with these people. The other thing about people that David observes is that ungodly worshipers offend him. Ungodly worshipers offend him and should offend us. David goes on in verse 4. He had just talked about the saints. In verse 3, it says, but the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Are we discouraged by, are we offended by those who don't worship God? And David really in this says, I'm not going to hang out with those people. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. I'm not going to share in their worship of those false gods. Their names will not be on my lips. I'm not even name those false gods. I'm not going to worship them. I'm not going to give my attention and my devotion to their false gods. I'm not going to identify myself with what they do. This doesn't mean he's not going to have any relationship with people who don't follow God. He just says, their false worship offends me. Not just, oh, I'm not comfortable with that, or that's just not my thing. I'm offended by that. I don't like that. And he recognizes that while God has given him all these good things, he's like, those who run after another god, their sorrows are going to multiply. Notice it's future tense. It's not necessarily their sorrows right now are multiplying. Because sometimes we look around, we see people who don't follow God, and it's like, well, their life seems a lot easier than mine. But he says their sorrows will multiply. There will be a reckoning. There will be judgment for worshiping a false god. John, when he wrote the third chapter of John, says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe, or he who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. They face condemnation, those who will not worship God. We don't want to be part of that. We don't want to participate in that. So we should be focusing our attention on this opportunity that we have to worship the one true God. This is one of the good things that God has given us. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that The privilege you have to worship the one God is a blessing that God gives you. You can have confidence that this God loves you. You can have confidence that this God is on your side. We sang about that. This is our God. Our God is great. Our God is powerful. Our God loves us. Our God is our champion. You think about the worship of the false gods in the Old Testament and how those people, they would go and they would offer their sacrifices and they would say their prayers, and there was always uncertainty as to whether or not this God was going to respond favorably towards them. Remember with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they're offering their sacrifices. They're calling out to Baal. They're cutting themselves, trying to get their God's attention so he could respond and show that, yeah, I'm a real God. And nothing. And then Elijah makes the impossible sacrifice. I'm going to build an altar out of stone. I'm going to put the animal on it. I'm going to pour water and more water and more water. When the goal is fire, generally you don't add water, right? And then a very simple prayer. He calls out in a loud voice, loud enough for people to hear, but he's not shouting and screaming. There's no cutting himself. Just, Lord, this is for your glory. If it pleases you, light this thing on fire. And fire comes down. It doesn't just burn the animal on the altar. Burns the stones. All the water, all the stones, everything gone. That's the kind of God that we get to worship. So God blesses us with people that we can worship him with, people that we can learn with and grow with. And then this warning that we don't want to give our lives in the worship of a false God and to make the false worshipers our close companions and the ones that influence us. So God gives us good people. God also provides for us in his provision. We see as we seek him that God provides for us, and that provision sustains us. Moving on into verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. As David talks about this, my chosen portion. This is my select gift that God has given to me. That David realizes what God has given to me, this is superior to, far superior to what I could have. This really is a blessing, whatever it is, however it is that God has provided for me. And now, like I said, we don't know for sure when David wrote this psalm. He could have written this psalm when he was running from Saul, which would be like, okay, really? You think that what God's given you is a chosen portion when you're running from Saul? Well, he's alive and God's on his side. It could be while he was king, but even while he's king, sometimes things are going well in the kingdom and sometimes things aren't going so well in the kingdom. And yet David recognizes that God has provided for him. We need to change our perspective to see that. We live in a world that bombards us with all of our deficiencies, all the things that we don't have, all the things where other people seem more blessed than us. And it's easy to lose focus of the sufficiency of Christ. It's easy to lose focus of the fact that God has provided for us. But David recognizes that God has given him not just food or a house or clothes or possessions, but that God has given to David God himself. When you enter into a relationship with God, he doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to give you a couple of nice things. He says, I give you me. I give you who I am. I give you my power inside you. I give you the inheritance of my son. You share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. That's what God gives us. And so David recognizes, you have given me this incredible thing. You've given me yourself. So that is my chosen portion. That is my lot. My benefit of life is you. And then we also see that God's placement will satisfy us. Wherever you are in life, you can find satisfaction there. David refers to the concept of the land inheritance that Israel had. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, verse 6 says. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, in the nation of Israel, as a descendant of Jacob and one of his 12 sons, you received a portion of land, and that belonged to your family. And when a guy died, it went on to his kids, and when they died, it went on to their kids, and so on and so forth. So every family had a place in the land, and it was theirs. It was guaranteed. In fact, it was set up that even if you sold the land to your neighbor because times were hard, at the end of every 50-year cycle, all land reverts back to the inherited landowners. So you may say, hey, you know what? I can't afford this. I've got to sell this. But at the end, in the year of Jubilee, as you may recall, that land went back to the original family because God wanted every family to have a place in the land. And so David is referring to that concept. Lord, you have given me this place where I can live. You have ensured my place in the land. Now think about it for David. He comes from a minor house in the tribe of Benjamin. You may remember that Benjamin is kid number 12. So he's not necessarily regarded as like, you know, the chief of the tribes. And then he comes from a minor family in the tribe of Benjamin. And David is kid number 8. So how many of you are youngest children? I'm the youngest of 4. And, you know, there are times as the youngest kid, you're just like, yeah, I can get treated like an afterthought sometimes. So he's kid number 8. Now, so in their economy, it's like, okay, yeah, you know, his dad, Jesse, already has 7 other sons. So yeah, what's another one? And they get to go off and do all the cool things. It's hard being the youngest sometimes because you watch all your older siblings go and do all this cool stuff, and it's like, no, you're not old enough. You have to stay home. You can't do this. I might still be a little bitter. Who knows? But, but you know, it can be tough as the youngest kid. But David is saying, "What my inheritance, my place, where God has placed me, this is beautiful. I appreciate it so much. God has been so good to me." And we can say the same thing. And you may look around and say, you know, but that person has a bigger house. There's more to clean of that house. They have a bigger yard, and you know, there's more grass to mow. And you may say, well, you know, their life just seems so much nicer. And it may be. But you can be content right where you are. You can be satisfied, if you choose to, saying, you know, but God has given me good. I have a place, and God has provided that for me. After God's provision, we also see that God's presence is part of his goodness to us. Verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. First of all, with God's presence, we see that God's wisdom guides us. God's wisdom guides us. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night my heart also instructs me. So he says, God, you show me how to go. You give me counsel. You advise me. You help me know what it is that I ought to be doing. So for the person who's devoted to God, think about Psalm 1 and the idea that that the person who wants to be blessed of God meditates in God's law day and night, that keeps his mind in the words of God. He says, for that person, you show me the direction to go. You help me know how I ought to be. And even at night, when sometimes our minds just won't shut off because we're trying to figure out what we're supposed to do next, he says, and you instruct me. My heart instructs me in the night. You show me, even when I'm turning all those things over and trying to figure all that stuff out, you help me understand. Wisdom comes from you. Every good path that I can follow comes from you. God's wisdom will guide us. God's presence also supports us. David recognizes, God, you are always there. You're always there. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. If God is here with me, nothing can move me. Nothing can shake me. Nothing can break me down and leave me wondering what can happen next. Because God, you're with me. As followers of God, we have assurance that God is always with us. That was his promise. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. God is with us. In fact, when we come to trust Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells us and takes up residence within us and never leaves. God is always there. So when we step out in the path of wisdom that God has given us, we don't do that with arrogance. It's not like, oh yeah, you know, I know the best things to do. No, it's God has shown me how I ought to live. We can do it with resolve and with confidence. God will uphold us. God will protect us. God will make his plans succeed. When we do what it is that God wants us to do, we are guaranteed that God will be successful. God doesn't fail and God doesn't lose. Now, sometimes, again, we have to have perspective on that and understand what is it that God's trying to accomplish here. But we have confidence that God will succeed and that God will win. We can know that. If we lack confidence, maybe it's because we haven't really completely pursued God's wisdom. If we're really not sure, maybe it's because we haven't spent enough time saying, God, show me what it is you want me to do. But if we have pursued God's wisdom, we can move out with confidence, knowing that God has his plan and that he will work it. So God's presence also is a sign of his goodness to us. And finally, God's promise of paradise is a sign of his goodness to us. God's promises secure us. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. God's promise is secure. As we look at our lives, we can recognize that God has promised he will take care of obedient people. They'll live in safety. They'll have all the provisions that are necessary. And David recognizes that. For it says, therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. I don't have to worry about anything. I have joy in life because I have the promise that you have given to me. And where that promise leads is hope. That God's promise gives us hope because he says that when I die, it's not the end. That's really what verse 10 says. For you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. When I die, that's not the end. I'm not just going to go off into nothingness and my body lay there and decay and not matter anymore. There is life after death. David recognizes that. He knows that there is something beyond what we have right here, right now. And what he's talking about here is resurrection. That there's new life that will come. Eternal life. This verse is referenced both by Peter on the day of Pentecost in his message there in Acts chapter 2. And he says that this was kind of a prophecy or a look forward to Jesus. You not allow your Holy One to see corruption in the grave. And then also Paul speaks about it in Acts chapter 13, referencing the same thing, that when David writes this, it really is kind of a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. And so David says, you're not going to allow me to see corruption in the grave. I know that there's a resurrection coming. Now, David doesn't know what's going to happen with Jesus. Okay, that's, you know, well over 1,000 years between the two of them. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows that the grave is not the end. We get to look back and see that the grave wasn't the end for Jesus, and so we have that promise that the grave won't be the end for us either if we know Christ. There is life after death, and that life is far superior to the life that we have now. In fact, in verse 11, David just kind of wraps it all up. He says that when we trust God and understand how God has blessed us, we put everything in the right perspective, and we see that God's direction gives endless life. You make known to me the path of life. I don't think that that path of life is just about the day-to-day that David was living there, but the path of eternal life, that I've got a future. You make known to me the path of life. God's direction gives us endless life. God's presence will give us endless joy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. The greatest thing about heaven isn't going to be streets of gold or gates of pearl. The greatest thing about heaven isn't going to be bodies that don't die, that there isn't sickness, and that there isn't death. Now, all those things are incredible. Don't get me wrong. The greatest thing about heaven will be the presence of our God. People ask, well, you know, am I gonna be missing people? Am I gonna be worried about things that happen? No. You're gonna be completely consumed with the presence of God. When we see him face to face, nothing else is gonna matter. Nothing else is gonna have any significance because it could be all about him. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. You can take the happiest moment of your life and understand that that is just a mere shadow of what you will experience in the presence of God. We have no words, eye has not seen nor ear heard, what awaits for us. We can't understand it here. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And in God's provision, we find endless satisfaction. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God will meet every single need. He will satisfy every desire completely. We can be satisfied with what God has given us now because we know that the fullness of satisfaction is coming later. We can rise above the urge for more right now. We can be content with enough right now because we know that in the future, we know that in heaven, when we're in the presence of God, all of those things will be met, far exceeding anything we can imagine. So what are some next steps for us? How do we take these things and put it into our own lives? Well, first of all, we need to seek God, and we do that by worshiping only God. Only worship God. I would ask the question, do you know him? I mean, you're here, you're in church, and that's a good thing, and you know some other Christians. I'm assuming you know somebody else in the room, maybe, and that's a good thing. And maybe you've gone to church a lot throughout your life. In fact, maybe you've gone your whole life. And maybe you're a pretty well-behaved person, that you do mostly good, nice, right, moral things. But do you know him? Have you entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? The way we do that is we have to recognize that we are sinners, that God has created us and we're responsible to him, but we have broken his law. We have violated his standards. And it doesn't take much, only one. Only one sin means that we're not perfect anymore, and we don't meet God's standard of holiness because God is completely perfect, completely holy and set apart, and will not, cannot tolerate sin. And so even just the smallest thing disqualifies us from a relationship with God, breaks the relationship, and makes us his enemy. And that's something that we can't fix on our own. Because we've got this problem of sin. We've got this problem that we're not perfect and God's standard is perfection. And once something is imperfect, you can't take that away. So God sends Jesus, the champion of the holy ones, you might say. God sends Jesus, his son, God himself, comes to earth. And we're familiar with the story of Jesus. He's born at Christmas time and lives this perfect life. And they crucify him. And he dies. That's what Easter is all about. And then he rises again. And he conquers death and sin and the grave. And he says, you can now share in this life. But in order to share in this life, you have to abandon your own pride and your own sense of self and how you think you're so great. You have to put all that aside and say, it's all about you. I rely completely on Jesus. I will trust completely in him. I have no good of my own. Everything good I have, everything good I could ever be, all of my righteousness is only because of Jesus. And when we do that, if we will confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. We'll be rescued from our sin. We'll have a relationship with God, and we will have this hope of eternal life with him. So do you know him? And are you trusting in him? And if you do know him, then do you devote your time to him? Do we devote time to him? Or you say, well, I don't really have that much time. You know, I'm a really busy person. Well, you know, some of our entertainment time, which most of us have, a little bit of that. How much of that could we say, you know, I'm going to not entertain myself and I'm going to spend time with God? In the things that we talk about, how much do we talk about God instead of talking about stuff? Stuff is fun and it's not necessarily wrong, but do we talk about God? So do we devote our time to him? Or do we devote it to other things? You may say, well, you know, I work a lot. And sometimes, and these are hard questions sometimes, but sometimes we might say, you know what? Maybe I could live on a slightly smaller paycheck and work a little less so I have time for God. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that some of us have a tendency to put work a little ahead of those things. And we could go on through the list of all the things that we do, and we have to ask the question, if my life is so jam-packed that I don't have time for God, then I'm doing something wrong. And something's got to go. Worship only God. Love God's people. Love God's people. I know sometimes we make it really hard to be loved. Because we're all dirty, rotten sinners, just like you. And me. But do you love God's people? Do you pursue God's people? Do you do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, as Paul commanded us? Do we look for ways to serve one another and encourage one another? Do we look for ways just to spend time together? Am I willing to say, you know what, I will put away this so that I have time for God's people? And it can't just be what you do here in this room on Sunday morning, because you've all been incredibly polite and not talked to each other while I'm up here talking. Thank you. I appreciate that. But this doesn't do a whole lot to build your relationships with each other. You know, the whole point of this right here is to learn how we can build our relationship with God. But, you know, there's Sunday school after this, and there's a little more opportunity there to build relationships with each other. But even that's not going to be enough. You've got to do stuff outside of here. Love God's people. I challenge you, make time this week, intentionally make time this week, spend time with somebody from Calvary Baptist Church that you don't normally spend time with. Now that's hard, I know. And you're like, well, I've got a plan further than 1 week out. Actually, you probably don't. But but I'll give you 2 weeks if your life really is, you know, that crazy. But I challenge you to that. Spend time with somebody from Calvary Baptist Church outside of church. You're like, what do we do? Make it up. You know, everybody eats. You could do that together. A lot of you like coffee. You could do that together. Some of us, you know, walk. You could do that together. I mean, there's things we can do. If you just look at the normal course of life, say, well, I do things that other people do. Could we do the same thing at the same time? Try it. Be content with God's provision. That might be the next step that God has for you today. Don't enslave yourself with the quest for more. Stuff is a cruel master, and it will own you. You're familiar with the saying that the more you own, the more it owns you. The reason why we're familiar with that saying is because it has a lot of truth to it. So be content with what God has provided. Say, you know what? This is enough. Find freedom and satisfaction in just having less. Try it. Submit to God's wisdom. Maybe there's something in your life right now. You're like, well, I'm just trying to know the right thing to do. A couple of suggestions for you there. Put down the horoscope. You're not going to get wisdom there. You're not going to get direction there. And, you know, we laugh about that, but I know for some of us, that's a thing. Challenge you on it. Put it down. If you want to know what it is God wants you to do today, go to his word. In fact, in the book of Micah, there's a verse that says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you can do those three things, if you say, well, okay, so in this situation, how do I do what is right and just? And how do I love what is merciful and kind? And how do I walk humbly with God in this situation? If you ask those three questions, the vast majority of your questions are going to get answered. Oh, well, you know, probably shouldn't do that because that's not very just, or it's not very merciful, or it's not very humble. Try it. And finally, a next step could be hoping God's promise. Are you down? You think there's no way out? You think it's too dark, too difficult? Allow the guarantee of heaven to put your circumstances in perspective. Remember that this is not the end. If you've read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, even if you're not a nerd like me, I'd encourage you to read them. But in the last book, in the last battle, through the events of the story, some of the main characters in the stories die. And they go to paradise, only they don't realize that they're there. It's not necessarily 100% biblical on that, but they don't necessarily realize what's going on at this point. But as they're journeying through this, they begin to realize that this world, this life, it's explained to them, is just a shadow of what's to come. And that whatever we think is real now, it's not real compared to what that is. That's going to be the fulfillment. That's the reality. That's what really matters. And this is just a shadow. It's just a taste. It's just a glimpse as to what things can be. Put your hope in God's promise and remind yourself daily that the gospel is the foundation of your hope. That just as Jesus rose from the dead, so will you. And just as Jesus returned to the Father, so will you. And so this doesn't really matter, not compared to that. The cares of this life are temporary. The joys of this life are just shadows. What we have coming will surpass it all. Let that be your hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you make known to us the path of life, that in your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore, that you have really, truly taken care of everything. And it's because of what you've done, because of the sacrifice of your Son, that Jesus has made this possible. And so we thank you. As we prepare to sing, I want to encourage you to take out that welcome card. And on the back of it, write down maybe even of those next steps, what's something you're going to try this week? And we'll pray for you. We do read those. Monday morning, we'll read those. We'll pray for you. There's a way that we can help you with that. We would love that opportunity to do so. But let's close by singing, Jesus Paid It All.